You don't have to be Einstein this morning to recognize that our theme is how worthy is the Lamb. How worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 5 and these 14 verses this morning. As already mentioned, we're now in John's second vision. His first vision was in chapter 1, where he sees the glory and the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we've reached his second vision, which is in two parts. The first part was last week, chapter 4. Here, this week, is the second part of that second vision. It's in chapter 5. And you'll be pleased and relieved to know that chapter 5 is a simple progression through four scenes that make up the second part of this vision. Four scenes which together make up this second dimension. And so I want, first of all, for you to notice that the action centres around what? Well, it centres around the scroll. The scroll. Last week in chapter 4, we saw how John sees the throne and the one who is seated upon it. The one who appear in appearance is like a sardius stone, like a jasper. There's continuation here in chapter 5, because again he says, I saw him who sat on the throne. He's still seeing the same vision, but this is the second dimension. And then there's a particular focus. It's as though the camera pans into a scroll, which I'm going to call this morning a legal document. It'll be a little bit like the degree you receive at graduation, or looking like a roll of wallpaper. That's what the scroll would have been like. And the first thing I want you to notice is that it is the focus. The scroll and the opening of that scroll is the focus. Verse 1, he sees a scroll written inside and the back sealed with seven seals. It's the scroll. Verse 2 is the question, who is worthy? Worthy to do what? Well, to open the scroll and to loose its seals. And then the outcome in verse 3 is that no one was able to do what? We read, to open the scroll or to look at it. And verse 4 says, no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. And then eventually in verse 5 we read that someone has prevailed to do what? We're told, to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. In verse 7, the Lamb comes and takes what? He takes the scroll. It is the focus of this first part of the scene. And then the chorus of worship is, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. And we'll then come on to chapter 6, verse 1. The Lamb opens one of its seals, through to chapter 8 and verse 1, the opening of the last seal. That's the issue which we face here in the second part of John's second vision. He sees in the right hand of him who sits upon the throne, speaking of his authority and his power, in his right hand is a scroll. Well, what is it? What does it represent? Well, we can be helped by going back into the Old Testament to, for example, Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 3, or Jeremiah chapter 36, or Zechariah chapter 5, where we read of scrolls. And it's very helpful to us to understand what this scroll is all about here in Revelation 5. In the Old Testament, the scroll was often the purposes of God, especially in judgment. The scroll often spoke about judgments which God was going to purpose to bring. So it was God's will and his purposes. So therefore many people helpfully, I think, conclude that this scroll speaks of God's eternal plan and purpose, all written out, especially for the last days. Here in this scroll are God's purposes with respect to the entire universe. What his purposes are in judgment and in salvation. So here in this scroll which is in his right hand is the final and the eternal triumph of God. His judgments against sin and his plan of salvation for sinners. That's the scroll. And we're told two things about the scroll. It's written inside and on the back. That means it's completely filled, it's comprehensive, it's all you need to know. Nothing left out that needs to be there, it's all there. God's purposes in judgment and in salvation. But at this point, the scroll is sealed with seven seals. It's closed up. It's hidden. It's secret. It's inaccessible. And the seven seals speak for the completeness of the way in which it's sealed and closed and inaccessible. And the important thing for us to understand is that unopened, these purposes are not merely unrevealed. They are unexecuted. They are unrealized. They are not carried out. Someone authorized to break the seals on the legal document is required both to reveal what's there and as executor to put them into practice. Who is worthy to take the document, to open the seals, to reveal what's in there and then be the executor who puts them into practice? That's the scroll. In the right hand, the place of power and authority of him who sits upon the throne. And so that's the first scene here this morning. God's plan, God's purposes, God's power, and a great sense of expectation there in heaven. Here they are, poised to be unveiled and enacted, the final triumph of God. But then we move into the second scene, where a dilemma is presented and then resolved. And the two scenes are of the angel, verses 2 to 4, and then from verse 5, the elder. A dilemma is presented and then resolved. And the first part of the scene begins with the strong angel in verse 2, or the mighty angel. So John's seen this scroll, and then he sees a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice this question. Now, a mighty angel is going to appear three times in the book of Revelation. We're going to see a mighty angel twice more at key parts. But for now, just notice that he proclaims, he heralds, and he doesn't do so in a whisper. He proclaims loudly, a great summons in a sense, as a royal herald in his question. And this is his question. Who is worthy to open the scrolls and to loose its seals? And heaven is poised, ready for the answer. And it's expectant for the one worthy to reveal and to execute the purposes of God. Who indeed is worthy? And we've already seen this word worthy. We saw it back in chapter 4 and verse 11. In verse chapter 5 here in verse 4, we're going to find that nobody was found worthy. In verse 9, you are worthy. The song in verse 12, it's worthy. It's about worthiness. Here is him who is seated upon the throne. In his right hand he has this scroll with seven seals. His purposes of judgment and salvation. Who is worthy to open the scroll and the seals? And by worthy, I don't think it primarily means who is morally worthy or even spiritually worthy. I think it's much more about who has sufficient power and authority to be the executor of this scroll. Who is there who has the power and authority to act on behalf of him who sits on the throne, to take from his right hand the scroll and to reveal and to enact these purposes? That's the question. Who's it going to be? And then we learn, don't we, of a problem in verse 3. It's as though there's been a dramatic search in the three-tiered universe, which is part of Jewish understanding, because no one in heaven, no one on the earth, no one under the earth is able to open the scroll or to look at it. Who has the power and authority to take hold of this scroll to open its seals? And it's as though they've looked round heaven, the archangels and the seraphim and the cherubim and the four living creatures and the 24 elders. It's as though they've looked through earth, north, south, east and west. It's as though they looked under the earth, perhaps at the likes of Abraham and Moses and Paul. And here's a great anticipation. Who is worthy And it's a bit like one of those TV programs today, isn't it? Right at the very end when they say, and the winner is... Dum, dum, dum. And there's a long silence. There's a long anticipation. And suddenly we get the answer, verse 3. No one. We've looked through heaven. We've looked through earth. We've looked under the earth. And there isn't anybody who has the power and authority to take hold of the scroll and to open its seals. All at this moment seems to be stalled. I mean, it's as though heaven is gathered here for the great unveiling of the scroll. And then all the hopes seem to be dashed. Because no one's able to open the scroll or even to look at it. No one comes close. In all those three tiers of universe, there isn't one who is able to govern, to reveal and execute the plan. Everybody who's found is impotent to govern. And John realized what that means. He senses the great tragedy. No one's ever going to be wiser regarding the detail of God's plans and purposes. He clearly has them, but what's the detail? And how is he going to execute them? It's as though John realizes that if the scroll isn't taken and the seals open, then the divine plan will go unrealized. God's judgment against sin and his plan of salvation for sinners will not be carried out. The final triumph will not be reached. And that's why John responds as he does. We read, I wept much. It means he howled. He howled when he realized that no one had the power or authority to execute what was in the scroll. He is distraught. He wails, he mourns, he longs for the triumph of God. It won't come about unless the scroll is opened and the seals are loosed. And there's no one to do that. There's been that great moment of expectation and anticipation, and now everything seems to be lost. Because no one is found worthy. And then we read that marvelous Bible word, but. But. A dramatic moment. I mean, they've been waiting in expectation, then all those hopes secondly have been dashed. And then in verse 5, one of the elders said to me. One of the elders said to me. He speaks. John obviously must have seemed to be inconsolable. And the elder tells him to calm down. To stop howling, to stop weeping. And John might have turned around and said, well, don't you understand? Understand why I'm weeping? Don't you understand? The final triumph of God is never going to be realized. But the elder said, no, behold, look, that lovely attention-grabbing word again. And one of the elders mentions then two titles of Messiah from the Old Testament. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep, behold, first of all, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and then the Root of David has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Two Old Testament titles of the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah being a reference back to Genesis chapter 49, verses 9 and 10. A lion, a strong, authoritative king, is going to rise out of Judah. A lion because he can have great military prowess and victory over his enemies. But the elder also calls him, secondly, the Root of David. A reference back to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. This lion is also a descendant from David, but he's also David's root. David came from him, though he comes from David too. And the marvelous declaration that the elder makes is actually this. Triumphed has he. That's what he literally says. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, triumphed has he. He has won the great victory. He has won the ultimate victory. It's aorist tense. It's once and for all. He has overcome all the hostile powers against God. And as a result of his triumph, he is enabled to open the scroll and to loose its seals. He does have the right to reveal and to execute what is written on both sides of the scroll. He alone can do it. He alone will do it. We find out here he's doing it. Because out of everyone in heaven and earth and under the earth, there is but one who is worthy to execute and govern the universe in the interests of the church. That the final triumph will be accomplished. John seen the scroll in the right hand of him who sits upon the throne. There's been that great expectation of the unveiling. And then the great disappointment that there's nobody found worthy. But then, triumph has he, who then dominates the third scene. As we see the wonder of the Lamb and heaven's first response to him. So John has been inconsolable. He's been wailing. He's been mourning. He's been weeping. And one of the elders has intervened. And said, behold. And in verse 6, John says, I looked. And behold. Where are you looking, John? Well, I'm looking in the midst of the throne and of the living creatures and in the midst of the elders. What are you seeing, John? Well, I'm seeing something there that's standing. There's something standing in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elder. What do you see standing, John? Well, I see a roaring lion marked by its fierceness, courage and majesty. No, he doesn't. When I looked to see the lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David, what does John say that he saw? So I looked to see the lion and I saw a lamb. That's the next dramatic moment, isn't it? Here's the scroll. Oh, who's going to open it? There's nobody found. But here's one who's a lion. What do you see, John? I see a lamb. I see a lamb standing in the centre of the throne as though it had been slain. This is very evidently, as the whole Bible makes clear, the fact that he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees the Father's only begotten Son, who is frequently referred to in the scriptures as the Lamb of God, who came into this world to take away the sins of the world. What do you see, John? Well, the lion is a lamb. And of course, that would have been full of Old Testament meaning, wouldn't it? The Passover lamb, whose blood freed you from the tenth plague of the firstborn. Here is a reference to the cross at Calvary, where Jesus Christ goes as the good shepherd to lay down his life for the sheep. We read in Isaiah 53 that he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. That's how our Lord Jesus Christ went to Calvary, to the cross. For you and for me. What do you see, John, when you look to see the lion of the tribe of Judah? Well, I see a lamb looking as though he's been slain, looking as though he's been slaughtered, yet he's standing. What do you see, John? I see Jesus Christ and him crucified. I see the good news of the gospel that God has so loved the world that he's given his only begotten Son up to the cross. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. In him there is forgiveness. In him there is redemption. What do you see, John? Standing in the centre of the throne is a lamb, a slaughtered lamb, but he's standing. And he has seven horns and he has seven eyes. Speaking firstly of his strength and his power, his authority. Here is somebody who's been a victorious warrior. Seven horns. But he also has seven eyes, which we're told are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He's not only the all-powerful lamb, he's the all-seeing, he's the all-knowing lamb. Nothing in the whole of creation is hidden from his sight. And John's vision is dominated by the Lord Jesus Christ. who comes and takes the scroll. It's almost like an investiture. It's a transfer of authority. He approaches the Ancient of Days. Here is a mediator who has authority to act. And notice what happens immediately he takes the scroll. Immediately there's a response in heaven. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. When they see his power, his authority, his worthiness, they cannot respond in any other way, but they prostrate themselves as you do before a deity. They recognize the worthiness of the Lamb. We're told that each of them has a harp, a 10 or 12 string instrument, which accompanied praise and joy in the Old Testament. So here they are prostrating themselves before the Lamb with great joy. And secondly, they have golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. In the Old Testament, there were golden bowls put on the table of the bread of the presence in the tabernacle. And the prayers are sweet-smelling and acceptable to God, hence they're compared to incense, which is arising. Interesting that these prayers are going to be answered in the pouring out of the judgments, in the seals, in the trumpets, and in the bowls. The prayers of the saints are going to be answered in that way. But those who prostrate themselves before the Lamb in great joy, verse 9, sing a new song. The moment one has been identified who alone is worthy, we find a first response of three exuberant doxologies, praises, in this chapter. And the first thing they do is that they sing a new song. It's not an old song, this is a new song, new in quality, new in kind. This is a fresh song, which has been brought about by the circumstances which are nothing less than the victory of the Lamb upon the cross. When they see the worthiness of Jesus, they sing a new song. And they say, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. You are worthy to unfold the scrolls. You are worthy to act as a mediator and the executor. You are able to put these things into practice for this reason. That you were slain. That you, Lord Jesus Christ, came down from heaven to this earth, who is God and Lord of all, that you were conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that you lived those 33 years spotlessly in order to go to a cross to offer yourself as an unblemished lamb as a sacrifice for sin. That would turn aside the wrath of God and would make full atonement for everybody who believed in you. You are worthy because you were slain. You have enacted the triumphant act. You went to Calvary's cross and died. And you have redeemed us to God. It's been an effective death. By that death we have been redeemed. We have been brought back. We have been reconciled to the living God. It's been an effective death by which you have brought us back to God by the paying of the ransom. And the price that you've paid is that you've laid down your life for us. The sinless Saviour pays the price of the sins of rebels and vile sinners like you and me. And in that is the worthiness of our Lord Jesus Christ. You brought us back, they sing, by your blood. Your feet, your hands were pierced. You were the paschal lamb. As a good shepherd, you laid down your life. Here was a divine death, a willing death. As I think it's Wesley says in one of his hymns, "Behold the Lamb of God, he expires for me." There was a moment when he took his last breath and he expired, declaring, "It is finished." And by your blood you have brought back people out of every tribe, tongue, people and nation. This fourfold use is employed seven times in Revelation, never, I think, in the same order. People out of every ethnic tribe, people out of every linguistic tongue, people out of every political people, every social nation have been redeemed through the cross at Calvary 2,000 years ago. And those who have been redeemed and have bestowed upon them the great dignity of being made kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. What a marvellous victory. What a great price you paid. As you cried from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? As you drank down through to the dregs the cup of God's wrath against the sin of his people. You're the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You are worthy. And in simply Revelation 5, there's a swell of praise adding to this first response. We've had the first response of the four living creatures and the 24 elders. John now sees three further developments in the fourth and final scene. There's a wonderful crescendo of praise rising in heaven, more and more, as it were, concentric circles, as heaven is filled with the sight of the Lamb and with exuberant praise. The first development is when John says in verse 11, "Then I looked and I heard the angelic host." How many were there, John? Well, there was an innumerable number of them. This is the sort of fourth concentric circle outlying the throne. There were myriads of them, and myriads and myriads of them, and a myriad was the highest number in the Roman and Greek world. You can't get any bigger than that. How many were there? Well, there were myriads and myriads and myriads of them. I just couldn't count them, as far as the eye could see. What were they doing, John? Well, you know, they were saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." The repeat of chapter 4 and verse 11, "Now of the Lamb." Oh, this Lamb is worthy to receive. And then there's a sevenfold blessing, but the article isn't repeated, so it's all one. These seven things are united. There, standing in the center of the throne, is a Lamb looking as though he's been slain, but standing. And he's worthy to receive power by which hostile forces have been conquered. And he's worthy to be ascribed with all riches because real wealth is found in Jesus Christ. And he's worthy to receive wisdom because all the treasures of wisdom are found in him. And he's worthy to receive all strength because all wisdom and strength are found in him. There's none like him. And so they sing honour to him, they esteem him, they respect him, they ascribe to him the glory due, they sing of the praiseworthiness of the Lamb as they're taken up entirely with their sight and with their response to this. These are the things that belong to him and belong to him alone, all power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. So there was the Lamb, John, and around him was the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and then there was the angelic host. Do you see any more, John? Yeah, in verse 13, I saw the entire universe. I saw every creature which is in heaven and on earth and such as are in the sea and all that is in them. I saw the angels and the demons and the humans and the animals and the birds and the fish. And I heard them worshipping too. And they were ascribing all blessing and honour and glory and power to... Well, we'll come to that in a moment. But that's what they're taken up with. The praiseworthiness of the Lamb. The respect and esteem which is due to him and him alone. That all glory belongs to him and all glory is to be ascribed to him. And so they say, all honour and blessing and glory and power be to who? Be to who? And that for me is the most marvellous moment in the whole scene. Who's worthy to receive all blessing, honour, glory and power? Who are they ascribing it to? Well, it isn't Buddha. They're not all gathered there in exultant praise worshipping Buddha. And they're not all gathered there, the four living creatures and the elders and the innumerable angelic host and the entire universe worshipping Muhammad either. They're not worshipping Muhammad. And they're not worshipping human achievement and success either, are they? Heaven isn't taken up, captivated by human achievement and success. They're not worshipping sexual pleasure. They're not worshipping the acquisition of wealth. They're not worshipping human reputation and power. They're not worshipping their own response of faith. They're worshipping Him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. That's who the entire universe is worshipping in this scene. All blessing and honour and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb for ever and ever. The Father and the Son unitedly here receiving this worship. And then there's a concluding scene where the four living creatures simply say Amen. It's the truth. It's the truth. He alone is worthy to receive all honour and blessing and glory and wisdom and power and riches. Amen. Bring it to pass. And the 24 elders fall down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. And I wonder if you ever have a moment in your day when you join with them. Well, I know we're to worship God in the whole of our lives, in all that we say and do and think, but I wonder whether there's a time in your day when you simply stop and prostrate your heart before Him who sits upon the throne and the Lamb and see how worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. These things belong to Him and to Him alone. Because He alone has the authority to reveal and execute God's judgments against sin and His plan of salvation for sinners, for the simple reason that He was slain and with His blood He purchased men for God, redeeming them from sin and death and hell and Satan. And it's that glorious truth which consumes and occupies heaven and unites them in a chorus of praise. The four living creatures and the elders fall down and worship. They're joined by a countless number of angels in united praise, who in turn are joined by the entire universe, ascribing blessing and honour and glory and power to Him who sits on the throne and lives forever and ever, and to the Lamb. And I simply have two things to say in closing. First of all, this morning, has He redeemed you? Has He redeemed you personally? Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ, at the Father's right hand in heaven this morning, a Lamb that has been slain upon the cross at Calvary, standing, risen, ascended, glorified, is the one who has brought you back from your sin? Your rejection, your rebellion against God, your hostility to Him that deserves and will receive eternal punishment unless you repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and cast you and your soul entirely upon Him to save you by His precious blood. Because the Bible says that we are estranged from God. We're at a distance from God. And only one thing can buy us back. Only one thing can put us back in a relationship with God. It's the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross at Calvary 2,000 years ago. And He's redeeming people out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Has He redeemed you? Do you know this morning that you owe Him everything because He so loved you as you hated Him and rebelled against Him that He shed His precious blood for you on Calvary's cross? When they sing, He has redeemed us. Can you sing this morning, He has redeemed me? I never gave Him a thought. I live without reference to Him in my life. I've never loved Him with all my heart, soul, strength and mind. And yet He has loved me. And He's loved me so much that He went to the cross to pay the price of my sins. And in that, and that alone, there is redemption. There is hope. There is everlasting life. Only there. Has He redeemed you? Are you forgiven? Do you possess everlasting life here this morning? And if you do, well, our opportunity to join those who are in heaven in exuberant, joyful celebration is right now in the singing of 182 from Christian Hymns. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, heaven's beloved one. And you can sing from your heart with your lips this morning these words, and they can be true. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. This is our opportunity to join with heaven in exuberant, joyful celebration. So let's stand and worship the Lamb who is worthy. 182.